started, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, everyone's favorite book, a book with which everyone is thoroughly familiar. Zephaniah. Of course, I'm joking. And let me open us with a word of prayer this morning. God, we are thankful to be back at it. We're thankful to be back studying and looking at and poring over these so-called minor prophets, particularly Zephaniah this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us see and feel the hope, yes, the judgment, but also the incredible hope as we turn the corner in this larger work of the 12. We see a hinge that points to redemption, that points to salvation, that points to the ingrafting of the nations, that points to undoing everything that is bad. And we long for that day, Lord. And so we pray that you would use Zephaniah as a salve on our own hearts, and you would help us to listen well, we ask in the name of Jesus this morning. Amen. What is this? Okay. So I was planning on doing this with every book, but this didn't happen because I forgot. What do you know about the book of Zephaniah? Anybody? Adam Botterbush made a perceptive comment about the book of Habakkuk. He's not here to do so, presuming that he had one comment on Zephaniah. Anyone know anything about Zephaniah? Or if you're honest, is it one of those books you're like, huh? Okay. In the absence of further commentary, that's what I will assume, which again provides us tremendous opportunity today familiarizing ourselves with this book, and I'm going to try to finish it. I'm trying to do the whole thing, soup to nuts, and if I don't get all the way there, we'll have a tiny bit left over. So let's just dive right into it, having prayed for our time together. This right here. If you look at Zephaniah, verse 1, chapter 1, you're going to see something very odd. You're going to see that Zephaniah starts with a four-generation genealogy, but it seems fairly clear why he's doing so. They're not crystal clear. There is discussion. But if you read the genealogy there, you end up with son of Hezekiah. The son of Hezekiah, and presumably the reason Zephaniah is doing this is to make it very explicit that he is one of King Hezekiah's descendants. Now, were there other Hezekiahs? Sure, there were other Hezekiahs. There wasn't, just like there are other Donalds and other Joes, right, who can be leaders. But it is almost certain that he is, this is just some random Hezekiah, it's very unlikely that you would it's not really prophetic practice to go back four generations to talk about some person that no one even ever heard of, okay? Everyone even would think of Hezekiah, particularly the king, and he indicates that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, one of the few good kings of Judah. There are only a handful. They all come from the south, okay? That is the southern kingdom. Given the nature of his message, it's likely, that Zephaniah's message preceded Josiah's reforms. We don't have time to talk about that, but essentially Josiah finds the law, fixes things up. He says, oh my goodness, what have we been doing? And makes some reforms there in the kingdom. And it's likely that Zephaniah came right before that, or perhaps even played a role in leading to those reforms of Josiah. And so you can have a date there, 640 to 628. Remember, the southern kingdom doesn't go into exile, sacked by Babylon, until about 586, 587. So if that helps you understand kind of where we're at in things. So at this time, Babylon has not yet replaced Assyria as the primary regional tyrant. But nevertheless, Assyria is starting to go downhill. Its last great kind of king conqueror was in his heyday. He was about to go out. And the end of Cushite rule, which is mentioned multiple times here, and that was in Egypt, that was marked by the destruction of Thebes, which we have actually heard about already in the Minor Prophets. and Assyria absolutely destroyed them. But it would be this incredible victory that actually began the decline of Assyrian power. It's very odd. They had an incredible military victory over Thebes, and then that actually is what started crippling them as an empire. They would ultimately be destroyed by Babylon. That is a little bit of the background here. So Zephaniah prophesies right on the context of things reforming in Israel under Josiah, but then ultimately leading into judgment. So we're not past judgment yet, but like I said, Zephaniah is going to be a hinge. This is going to be a hinge between the judgment and restoration section of the book of the 12. And just like a door, when the hinge opens up, it's got one fixed to one side and the other kind of on the other side. Zephaniah is going to be our hinge in the book of the 12. I'm going to say that that's how it functions. Okay? Okay. Starting immediately, we see how important it is to remember that the vast majority of prophecy is poetic, and see how problematic. This is a great case study, brothers and sisters, at looking at how quickly you are going to go wrong in your theologizing if you try to read the prophets, particularly as something other than poetry in most cases, because the hyperbole that is used here is absolutely astonishing. Look at it with me. Zephaniah 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I am going to kill everyone, everything that there is. Okay, mercifully. So you could ask one question, like, is that true? Is that what God's saying he's going to do? Yes, but you have to understand it appropriately, right? If I say that it's, you know, raining cats and dogs, you go out and there's a bunch of water falling from the sky, you're not going to call me a liar. But you do have to understand it within the conventions and, you know, within which I'm making those statements. This is poetic hyperbole. It's an incredible example of it. And he zeroes in particularly, look in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, or Baal, if you're from Alabama, in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So he zeroes in on the priests, and he's going to return to the priests. That's going to be a theme that we're going to see. He's going to return to the leaders and the priests. So we have, all of a sudden, things have shifted to be a bit of an oracle against Judah. Probably even says that there in your copy in bold or something like that. In verse 5 and 6, they continue this, but notice the introduction of the idolatry here, which is also going to be a theme. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. Okay, that's code for idolatry, worshiping other gods. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, another false god. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So, indictment of the priests, particularly insofar as it's related to idolatry. Okay? Now, verse 7 is where I said is possibly the thread that ties Zephaniah to Habakkuk. So if you just turn back one page in your Bible to Habakkuk, to 2:20, it's the end of his prophecy, properly speaking, before his prayer. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord. Very similar in the Hebrew 4. And then we're going to get the day of the Lord again. Now remember, what book really introduced the day of the Lord into the 12? Does anyone remember? Joel. Joel, the day of the Lord thunders into the book of the 12. However, it will be Zephaniah who actually has the strongest understanding and the most use of the day of the Lord of any prophetic book. Any prophetic book is Zephaniah. And you're going to hear this. Remember, that day, this day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. So it's the Lord here preparing a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. Now, It isn't clear, but a lot of commentators think that what Zephaniah is doing here is that the guests are the sacrifice, given the context of judgment. He's asked people to come to him. He has asked people this, and the picture is he's asking people, and the guests are ones that are going to actually serve as the sacrifice. It isn't entirely clear, but that's going to happen, Zephaniah 8, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, what happens? We're going to get that second point that I mentioned about zooming in on officials. I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. So the foreign attire almost certainly is a reference to assimilation that's happening with the nations. Instead of being called out and different, they're beginning to say, hey, you know what? I kind of like this element of this a false religion. Oh, I kind of like this element of this false religion over here. And so it's just just the fact that they're wearing the clothes is not necessarily problematic in and of itself, but it's what that says about them, what's going on. And that day that everyone leaps over the threshold is almost certainly everyone who leaps over the threshold is almost certainly a reference to worshiping another god. In fact, let me read this to you real quick. I didn't plan on doing this, but in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'll remember this really interesting account with Dagon, who didn't have an easy go of things. It says, you know, remember he had fallen face down, and it's a disaster, and the Lord is just devastates this Philistine god and the house of this god. But so Dagon, they rise early in the morning, and Dagon has fallen over before the ark of the Lord, because they're going to start to realize really quickly it was a really bad idea to take the ark. But this is what happens. And then it says in verse 5, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So what do? They don't walk on the threshold. So how do you get in? You jump. You got to hop over it. That's the idea. That is the idea of jumping. That's what most commentators think is going on here, that leaping the threshold became very, very common. Oh, yeah. It's Sewanee. Was it Sewanee? Michael Willis, where you don't run the quad or you don't walk on something. What is it? The seal. Yeah. So there's this thing there that you like, don't step on, or it's, you know, whatever. I even got it wrong. I didn't even say the right thing, but he knew what I was talking about. That's kind of the idea, that it had become so common knowledge to say to leap the threshold is like, oh, it's a reference to idolatry. It's a reference to what the Philistines were doing. That seems to be what's going on there. Those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And then we get another reference. On that day, declares the Lord. And we're going to see, essentially, this is just in every corner of the city. Okay, so you don't have to worry about what each one is. From the cry will be heard at the fish gate, wail from the second quarter, crash from the hills. Oh, wail, inhabitants of the mortar, all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver, they're going to be cut off. So all of the tradesmen, all of the artisans who are all around Jerusalem are going to be, they're going to be done. This is the expression teased out of this huge hyperbole there in verses 2 through 4, that God is going to wipe out everyone. And then there's this really interesting picture of God searching Jerusalem with lamps. And what is he trying to do? So imagine just God. The idea is God is walking around with a lamp. So presumably it's night, or presumably he's looking in dark places. But what is that for? What precisely is he doing? Look at it with me. He says, I will punish the men who are complacent. And in the Hebrew, literally, is thickening on the dregs. It's translated this because because it's a translation, all translations are a little bit of an interpretation. But it's translated it's translated as complacent because the implication is they're the dregs of the wine, and if he doesn't do anything, it starts to thicken and like congeal. Okay, that's the idea. And these people are just not doing anything. Not necessarily, they're not like physically moving around. They certainly aren't doing any good. Look at the example of what they say right here. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He's just going to sit there. He's just going to sit there. So you know what? I should just sit there. Let's just do whatever. Complacent. Not someone who is actively going around trying to be an Adolf Hitler. It's not someone who's trying to go be a saint or a priest. Someone who's just kind of like, That's who the Lord is searching out with lamps. You think that you're better because you're not over here doing this and perverting justice in the same way you're doing this? Well, there is no express lane. There's only two lanes: serve Yahweh, oppose Yahweh. Complacency is on the oppose Yahweh lane. Okay, there's no express lane, or maybe a carpool lane. I don't know which would be a better illustration. But the complacents that will are not, it's not going to go well for them. Their goods shall be plundered. Their houses are going to get wiped out, he says. And although they build stuff, they're not going to get to enjoy it. They're not going to get to enjoy the fruit of their hands. And that sounds like something out of Proverbs, doesn't it? About a complacent person. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Again, you don't see that in the English, but in the Hebrew, that's an obvious reference back up to they are thickening on the dregs of their wine. Okay? Meaning they're not doing anything. And so the image of the wine thickening up. And now we have this really, really graphic, really, really incredible picture of the day of the Lord. Why, if you have any question about whether Zephaniah has a strong theology of the day of the Lord, listen to this. How many times do you hear day here? The great day of the Lord is near, near and fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Okay, so clearly, whatever part that is good about the day of the Lord, this isn't highlighting it. Okay, this is very clearly highlighting the aspect of the day of the Lord that is judgment. This is a dark day, so much so that verse 17 says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Why? Why shall mankind walk like the blind? For Zephaniah, it's a simple answer: because they sinned against the Lord. It's not elaborate, it's very simple. Zephaniah 1:17, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust. It's tough. Pretty brutal language. All the earth, again, more of the hyperbole, verse 18. So you have the day of the wrath of the Lord, and the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end will he make of all the inhabitants of the earth, all of them gone. Over. That's what Zephaniah is communicating hyperbolically. And so that is a, not an altogether rosy picture for Jerusalem. And although the picture does not get much rosier quickly, at least the devastation is going to be directed at someone else. Because if you're going to get devastated, at least it makes you feel better to know that someone else is coming down with you, I guess. And that is exactly what happens in chapter 2. So it singles out different sinful groups. And what I'm going to suggest is that it actually, in one sense, describes, you're going to hear some of this language of becoming deserted, a wasteland, nothingness. I'm going to suggest, as some commentators have suggested, that it's actually describing the decreation of these places and these people. The decreation language. But first, he actually speaks to Judah. So my guess is, if you have a Bible that's like mine and its subtitles, your subtitle for chapter 2 is Judgment on Judah's Enemies, or something like that. That's what mine says, okay? But it doesn't start with that. They had to pick something to call it, right? They couldn't have like Judgment on Judah's Enemies and something for Judah 2, you know? But look at the first part of Zephaniah 2. Gather together, O shameless nation, talking to Judah, before the decree takes effect. You know what I just said? Y'all read chapter 1. Before the decree takes effect, gather together. Remember that we had that discussion about the conditionality of prophecy? There always seems to be this idea of repent, please turn. Who knows, the Lord might relent. Okay? Potter's principle from Jeremiah 18. If you weren't there for that one, go check that out. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. And then here's an explicit call. In verse 3, seek the Lord Seek the Lord, you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of anger of the Lord. And now we get to kind of the compass there over in that area. You're going to get left. You're going to eat. What order is it? It gets west, east, south, north. I think that's it. Calling it the compass of judgment. Made it up all by myself. Okay. The compass of judgment, surely not to be a fun tattoo or life slogan, but it's what we see in Zephaniah chapter 2. Gaza shall be deserted. It shall be a desolation. See this kind of destruction, decreation-ish kind of language. Ashdod's people, if I can read, Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. And Gaza and abandoned, by the way, sound similar in Hebrew, which of course they do not sound anything alike in English, but there's a little bit of a word play there about Gaza being deserted or abandoned. Gaza's going to be blazed or something like that. It's supposed to sound similar enough for people to get it. And notice also here against the west is that woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. So now we're over, west is here for y'all. Now we're over towards the side of the sea. The Kerethites, the word of the Lord is against you. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until there are no inhabitants left. Your seacoast shall be pastures. And then in verse 7, look at what's going to happen. A character shows back up from the 12. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. So all of a sudden, one of our main characters rides back into the story, the remnant. Remember Israel and Judah as rebel and remnant? All of a sudden, the remnant shows back up here. What's the remnant going to do? The remnant is going to take that seacoast, the nice little beach houses down there, the fishing spots, and that is going to be what they are going to take over. The Lord is going to do that for them. The Lord is going to give them that. For the Lord their God, end of verse 7, will be mindful of them and restore their fortune. So now we're starting to hear a little bit of, wait a second, okay. Really bad, sounded really, really bad, is going to be really, really bad. Chapter 1. Now we're moving into chapter 2, judgment. We're going to get the nations are getting judgment too. It's not just you all, but also there's this whisper of, wait a second, there's a rustling in the leaves that maybe there's some good that's going to come out of this for the remnant. And they're going to get a couple beach houses. They're going to get some land back. They're going to possess what is theirs in one sense. They're going to have their fortunes restored. He goes on, again, I've heard the taunts of Moab. So now he's hopping across the Jordan to the east. Okay? He's hopping across to the east in the revilings of the Ammonites. They've taunted my people. They've made boasts. Therefore, as I live, declare the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Now, we don't have time to rehearse the story. The summary is that's not good news. You're going to get wiped out. That was like the paradigmatic example of total destruction of the wicked in the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus references it in the New Testament. It stands as an instance of God's judgment on a people as an example throughout the entire Bible. And he turns to Moab and says, it's going to be y'all. It's going to be y'all. A land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste river. I had to look up what a nettle was. Who knows what a nettle is? Someone knows what a nettle is. All right, well, I feel a little bit better about myself. A nettle, I think, is like a sharp, prickly, spiny plant. When I cut my grass, I have something related to a nettle. I'm sure it's not technically a nettle, to be clear. But I have, they are horrible. They're horrible, and I try to get real close with my riding lawnmower to this brush, and it has these couple little flowers. They're not flowers. I don't know anything about this kind of stuff, y'all. But they're whatever, and there's some sticks sticking out, and I'm not sure if it's part of the bush or whatever. When I drive past it, it digs into my flesh, a little thing. It's like this big, and every time I'm like, no, if it gets me, it's so small, it won't matter. Oh, it matters. Like, it draws blood. It hurts. So much so that one time I was going by, and it got me, and I literally stopped my riding lawnmower because I was like, Anyways, that's it. Tyler's house. But that's the land, that's the picture though. It's not going to have the, it's not going to be a Garden of Eden picture. It's going to be the opposite. Nettles, a waste forever. And here, what we have the character, our character coming back. He's making a comeback. The remnant of my people shall plunder them. And the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So the remnant's playing a role here. The remnant comes back into the story. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, God says, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Can we just say, hey, that's a bad idea. From first page to the last, that's a bad idea in the scripture to taunt and boast against the Lord's people. The Lord will be, the Lord will, I love this verse. The Lord will be awesome against them. Now let's just pause, because the Lord is awesome anyways. But like the picture here is like, you know how some football teams like get it done, like they barely win? Like I'll stop. Oh man. But then you have sometimes or someone really, really shows out. They win like 62-14 or something, some random score. And it is an absolute devastation, and you're like, whoa, that's what God is going to do. He's not just going to make an end of them, they're going to quietly disappear and be forgotten. He's like, no. For y'all, you know what I'm saving for you? I'm about to show out right here. I'm about to show out, and it's not going to be good. The Lord will be awesome against him. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Now, at this point, to be clear, it isn't made explicit whether or not they are bowing down in judgment or they were bowing down in worship. But it's going to get clear. Okay? There's something here, but something is going on. All of the lands of the nations are going to bow down when the Lord shows out. You also, O Cushites, he continues, down to the south, shall be slain by the sword. I guess I said it wrong at first. North, south, east, which, however way it goes. He will stretch out his hand against the north, here we are, and destroy Assyria. So this is the one that everyone, they would have been familiar with all these folks, but if he had stopped without mentioning Assyria, they'd be like, hello, like, elephant in the room here. Can we get like one more on the compass? Okay, well, here it is. I am going to destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. And by the way, just to remember, it is true that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Okay? That it should not be understood that all of a sudden they became a Yahweh-fearing nation or anything like that. Okay? Of course, the people of Israel repented a couple of times too, but they still ended in judgment as well. So repentance can be true without full, final, and pervasive in the Old Testament. You can have true periodic repentance in one sense of the word. But nevertheless, Nineveh will become a desolation. And there's quite a description there. This is the exultant city, verse 15. Skip to verse 15 with me. It's time to wake up, somebody, with an iPhone. Okay. All right, wake up for chapter 3 for sure. Okay. This is the exultant city that lived securely. No one can touch us. I am, and there is no one else. And again, there's a theological whisper back there. The city that said in her heart, I am. Who am I? What's my name? I am. Like, oh, bad call. I am, and there is no one else. I am, and I am alone. Does that sound similar? Does it sound like what God says about himself? Well, it's because it is. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes her hisses and shakes his fists. So Syria completes our compass of judgment. And then in chapter 3, we're going to get a blend of both judgment of Judah and the nations, and then we're going to step into a section that will have an entirely different feel. Okay, so 1 through, you get this terrible indictment against Judah. Let me just highlight a couple of things. We don't need to just read through the whole thing. Her officials, again, in chapter verse 3 of chapter 3, you're going to hear the officials again. So the officials are coming back in. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. And her prophets, verse 4, are fickle, treacherous men. And then the priests show back up. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. Not a very flattering portrayal of the leadership of Israel. So there's a particular, yes, there's an indictment about what's going on, but there's a particular indictment because the law is being distorted, injustice is going forth, and he singles out leadership especially. He singles out leadership especially. And then he makes a contrastive point in verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. Okay? He does no injustice. Every morning, not some mornings, every morning he shows forth justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. You know why? Because they just keep doing it. They're shamelessly doing it. They're shamelessly perverting the law. I have cut off nations and their battlements are in ruins, and he continues to go down, making cities desolate. And then verse 7 is a very sad verse in Zephaniah 3. I said, surely you will fear me. Surely you will accept my correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But what happened? But all the more they were eager to make their deeds incorrupt. I'm holding on. I know you'll listen. I know that you will come around. I know that you will do good and do justice. But they were even more eager to do evil. And so then there's a therefore in verse 8 that starts a significant shift. Just like in Habakkuk, we learned there's going to be a wait. Habakkuk 3:16, Habakkuk finally comes to terms with it. I will wait patiently. The Lord says, okay, therefore, because of this, wait for me. Wait. I need you to wait. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, wait for that day. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation or righteous anger, all of my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Verse 9. Oh, here it is. If this feels like an incredible shift, it's because it is. You're supposed to feel it as you read, as the reader. You're supposed to feel. Remember, forget your subtitle that it says there. That's not there in the Hebrew. All the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Wait, what? The day of the Lord is a dark day. It's a burning day. It's a day with all the rest of it, and it's not good. But you're saying that at that time, you're going to change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now, what is that? If you're listening theologically, what does that remind you of? Okay, there are a couple things that it could precisely be talking about, but especially when you contrast it with verse 13 that we're about to get to, it sure sounds like something like this is going on. I'm just going to suggest this in the background, and you can fill it in and see if it's plausible or not. You remember that what started this Israel versus the nations thing, in one sense of the word, with all the theological caveats in the world, it starts at Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham. Okay, it starts Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham. What's right before that, though, in Genesis chapter 11? Who remembers from Bible class? The Tower of Babel. And what happens at the Tower of Babel? So a couple things happen, but one of the effects of the Tower of Babel is the scattering of people all over the earth and the multiplication and confusion of language. So it's not all the same. They remember in chapter 11, they were all together and had one language in common. They have this pure language. And now there is a scattering that happens, and there are a bunch of different languages being spoken. But at that time, and again, when we get to verse 13, you'll see the contrast with Judah. Is that perhaps what's going on here? Is the prophet saying that somehow the way that Genesis 1 through 11 fits together with 12 in the rest has something to do with this remnant that's going to bring the two together? Something to do with the restoration. The remnant is going to have something to do with the restoration and the bringing in of these people and having a pure speech. After all, they're going to possess these things. We just read about that. This is teased out, by the way. Zephaniah does not get you there, but those are the questions that you ask going into the New Testament. Wait a second, there's a remnant. They seem to be that they're going to possess the nations, but the nations do seem like they are going to come, and then they're going to be together. Is it going to be one people worshiping God? Who knows? On that day, he says, verse 11, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst, who? This is the remnant here, even though it doesn't use the remnant language, a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. And then here's that contrast with the pure speech. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. And that's why it's not, by the way, that gives a moral aspect to it. It's not just like, that's why it's not entirely clear a home run connection with Genesis 11, I'll say, because the pure speech may very well be, instead of having just one language versus multiple languages, having speech that is God uttering, and that is that does not bring forth injustice, and that speaks no lies. But the point is that they're going to be together in this. Whatever you make of the theological connection, it may be there, it may not. I'm not dying on a hill for that one. But whatever happens, they are both going to end up with speech. In some sense, it is together where they're speaking in their lies and doing injustice, for they shall graze and lie down, and none of them shall be afraid. What a beautiful picture. You know the number one command, the most frequent command in the Scripture. You know what it is? It's a riff on fear not or do not be afraid. Apparently, God knows that we are a fearful bunch. You know what? You know what that represents? They shall not be afraid. It represents the removal of one of the most fundamental challenges to human flourishing and peacefulness. Imagine a day of never being afraid. That means I'm not worrying about anything. And there are people who have the crippling anxiety who probably understand that more than others. But in terms of none shall make them afraid. I am not afraid of judgment. I am not afraid of cancer. I am not afraid of losing my... There is no fear of anything. That is a utopian picture of what God is going to do for the nations and His people. And the candid truth is, all we can do is nod our heads at one level and say, that'll be nice. Because the truth is, no one in here truly has no fear of anything. But one day there will be no fear of anything. There won't be rational fears like I'm standing on a, 100-story building on the ledge. That's a pretty rational sense of fear. There won't be rational fears or irrational fears. There won't be fear. There won't be worry. That will be wiped out. It'll be wiped out, he says. And then 14 through 20 completes a restoration song, particularly for Zion, with a whisper, I would say, to the nations. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. All of this is worship language. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord God, is in your midst, and you shall never, and here it is again, you shall never again fear evil. There is one day when fear will be no more. On that day, it should be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. We talked about what Zion is. Let not your hands grow weak, for the Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and He will quiet you by His love. The quiet you language is more of the not afraid language. Have you ever quieted a kid who's afraid? Come here, had a kid who had a nightmare. Oh, it's okay. That's what you and I are running around this world in one sense. Some people maybe more than others, but there's so much. And one day God will, in a final and a ultimate way, say, shh, 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 it's okay. It's finally okay. It's finally okay. He will exult over you with loud singing. I remember Sam Storms talking about this specifically. I think he may have even written a book on it. But he talks about the God who sings. He talks about a God who rejoices over you with gladness, quiet you with his love, and exult over you with loud singing. That is the God that we have. Not a God who just kind of tolerates you or puts up with you. And I think we're going to see some of that in the sermon today. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I'll save the lame. I'll gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. 1 Peter 1:7 has a similar thing where some way that's not theologically problematic, renown and praise and glory are coming for those who follow Yahweh. And in the New Testament, explicitly teased out as Jesus in the gospel. There is some way in which you and I will be glorified, and it will glorify God all the more because he's the one doing it. He is the one making his children great. At that time, I will bring you in, verse 20, as Zephaniah begins to close. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you, and here it is again, renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let me just, I don't have time, so I'll have maybe 7 minutes next time to go through. No, maybe it'll take 15 minutes next time, but let me just say one more thing because I've got 2 minutes here. Everyone loves to be awesome and great. Anyone who says they don't is lying, and I'll tell you why. Okay? Because we're born for greatness. We're born for greatness. Yep. When you combine sin with that, you go about it the wrong ways and for the wrong motives at the wrong time, seek value in the wrong things, but everyone loves awesomeness. Everyone, that's why people jaws drop. Even on YouTube videos you click on, when you do see something amazing, you're like, no way. Can you believe that guy? Or never, ever forget watching Usain Bolt back in the whatever Olympics it was. When that man, I mean, I don't know how far in front of everyone he was on a 100-meter dash, but he was so far in front, and he was putting his hands up, looking at the crowd, not even running full speed, breaks the world record by, I mean, it was truly a moment where you were just like, oh my goodness, no one can touch this man. Awesome. We love awesomeness. Everyone in one sense wants to be awesome. Maybe you want to be intellectually awesome. Maybe you want to be physically awesome. Maybe you want to be this awesome and something. But what I want to suggest is it's not just a coincidence that everyone wants to be awesome. And it's not just a desire to be God. I think there is a healthy sense, because one day what this says right here is we will be awesome. We truly will be awesome. We will be praised and we will be renowned among the earth and we'll be glorified and everyone will go, no way. Wow. You? You've got to be kidding me. I can't believe it. Did you see? You can run and not grow weary. Look how fast you can run on the new heavens and the new earth. Glory is coming for us. Awesomeness is coming for us. And where we see in common grace displayed in God's life are just little breadcrumbs. Little breadcrumbs reflecting something much more glorious. It reflects primarily, I would say, the glory of God and his creation, but derivatively from the story of redemption where God has been pleased to enter into it. It gives us a taste of what one day all of us will someday be. We are made for awesomeness. Sin makes us want it the wrong way for the wrong reasons, finding our wrong identity with the wrong motives, yes. But it's there because one day we actually will be great. We actually will be great because our bodies will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be transformed so they will be like his glorious body. We will have no fear. We will have no condemnation. And that's a day that right now, again, we can only dream of. Okay, we can only dream of, and we can keep this faith and hope as the Lord works and ultimately returns. Let's pray. God, we want to see your glory in our lives. We want to see it in the right way. We want to see you work. We want to see your might. We want to see you work in our lives in ways that people say, that is not naturally possible. That person's life could not be just turned around by effort. There had to be something there that I can't explain. Lord, would we go out and be walking miracles and testimonies of your power? We pray, Lord, that you would help us be faithful as we, as on the other side of the cross, understand a little bit better this picture of the nations coming in, that we would be faithful toward that end, that we would be the aroma of Christ to those around us. Lord, thank you for this word in Zephaniah. Thank you that the day of the Lord, so prominent here, is not a day of fear for those who are in Christ, but it's something that we hope for. And pray that we hope for it with gladness and anticipation as we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.